For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself witnesses with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to compare with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. You probably know, you've been around church long enough, that it's a very usual thing to preach on the resurrection on an Easter Sunday morning. And that is what we're going to do this morning. But rather than speak about the historical reliability of Jesus' resurrection, of his coming back from the grave, or to talk about the empty tomb and the soldiers and the responses to those things, as wonderful as those subjects are, today let's focus on the hope that we have because of Christ's resurrection and the surety of our own resurrection. Because let's not pretend that we're not interested in such things. We have hopes that are God-given, and these hopes are not just because of the darkness and the suffering of sin that surrounds us. These hopes are more positive than negative. Sure, it's true that each one of us here today, if we're a child of God, hates sin. And even if we're not a child of God, we hate changeability. We don't like the idea that what's here today could be gone tomorrow. The instability of life. If any of you guys have ever picked up a dumbbell and tried to get in shape, you hate changeability because you might get in somewhat good shape, but as soon as you drop that dumbbell, you're starting to get back out of shape. And your body's just going to keep changing. It's going to decay. It's going to go towards the grave. We can't keep it. We can't hold on to it. The resurrection is a totally different kind of life, something that is unchangeable, stable. We're not used to that. Now, we long to be sinless. We long to be changeableness like nobody's business. That's true. But the hope that Christians have is better than those desires alone. Our hope is more positive to them than that. The Christian hope is one that's fueled by love and homesickness, not just fear and disgust. God put these higher desires in man, and he did that even before Adam fell from the Garden of Eden. When he first created Adam and Eve, they had the longings to be whole and complete, unchangeable. They had the longings, though, to the higher life, a love with God that could be unbroken, and a homesickness for what God had created them for. Adam was created to ascend to a higher plane that he had, even in the Garden of Eden. And from the very beginning, a supernaturalism formed the basis of the true religion in man. That means that Adam was to be more excited about not the beautiful garden that he was in and the stuff that was around him, the natural things, which are as good as we've ever seen and better, but Adam was to long for the holy communion with God in the spiritual realms, unbroken and unfettered by sin. And he had that longing. My favorite theologian, Gerhardus Voss, says that man belongs to two spheres. And Scripture not only teaches that these two spheres are distinct, but it also teaches the estimate of relative importance that ought to be placed upon them. Heaven is the primary creation, and earth is the secondary creation. In heaven are the supreme realities, but what surrounds us here below is a copy and a shadow of those celestial, more real things. Do you remember when Moses was given a pattern, a template for the temple that he was going to build? He was shown what in heaven was the temple, and then what all Moses did was make a scale model of it. It was an approximation, a less real thing. And that's always been the case. Heaven is more real. Our future glory is more exciting and ecstatic for the Christian, even without sin, before sin. And this is why you can say, because of these two relationships of the spheres, heaven and earth are positive and they're not negative. Heaven influences earth in a positive way, not just a purely negative way. Because of that, it's not mutually repulsive. So heavenly mindedness could never give rise to a neglect of the duties that pertain to this present life. This is really important. We're talking about resurrection today and the hope that we have in the future. And this is why C.S. Lewis, I believe, is correct when he said this wonderful quote, probably one of the best ones from Mere Christianity. He said, "If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for this present world were just those who thought the most of the next." It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Lewis goes on to say, "Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither." Now, Paul is setting before us the reality of the things that I'm talking about here, a heavenly mindedness and a longing for what comes next as being best. And he's setting us up for understanding this through the concept of adoption. And the concept of adoption used in two ways, two specific ways. One aspect is that we have already received this, and it's manifested by the fact that we are now the sons of God. But there's also the other aspect, which is there's part of our adoption that we're still waiting for. And how much do we wait for it? Well, we wait for it, like Psalm 130 says, more than those who wait for the morning. And the psalmist repeats himself because it's a really big longing, more than those that wait for the morning. And you know this to be true. One of the things I want to stress in this sermon is that the more good we know, the greater appetite that we have for the best good and the consummation of good. So the most sanctified saints on earth are, in one sense, the most hungry saints. Jesus has that beautiful beatitude, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness." And hungry Christians, hungry saints, are those who have ate and tasted and known that God is good. And the more they eat, the more they taste, the hungrier they get. Because they want the full meal. They want the full thing. And the hungry Christians are going to be the ones that will be most richly satisfied. And this is why the Apostle Paul and the Bible, the New Testament, teaches us to live our Christian lives in a particularly unique way, backwards. We are to live our life backwards. Instead of projecting ourselves from our present situation out into the future and think of what things are going to be like as we go along that path into the future, the Bible, the Paul, they teach us to look at ourselves from the future, from the perfected, norming situation of all things accomplished. you in heaven finished, and all the saints surrounding the throne, angels crying out, holy, 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 you've got your new body, you're one with Jesus, and that's how you're supposed to see your life now. You look backwards, as though you've actually been transported to that future reality, and you're just kind of looking back with a kind of instant replay button in your own mind. Oh, this is what God was doing. This is what God is doing. But the real truth of your life is situated in the future, situated in heaven. And not just heaven, the separation from your body, being with the Lord, not just heaven as it is now, but the final heaven, the heaven where all things are submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's no more enemies, there's no more sin, there's no more death. And it's only by thinking backwards that we're able to face the sufferings of this life with a resurrection faith that overcomes. Christians' hope is seated firmly in the future resurrection, and it's out of that that we now live, out of our future resurrection that we now live. Now, I want to divide this text, Romans 8, 15 to 25, by these two different forms of adoption, or the two different ways that Paul uses adoption, in order to inflame our hope for the resurrection. But I truly hope that the Spirit will be gracious to us all this morning and will give us a hankering, a strong desire for the things to come, for heaven that is waiting for us in our resurrected state. Now, in verses 15 to 17, I want us to consider the Spirit's witness to our present adoption. At this present moment, believers, which I hope is you and I, everybody in this room, are saved in a certain sense completely. Already at present, we have been completely saved. We've been adopted entirely. We have been saved from the guilt of sin. I had a seminary professor that would say, and I think this is really good and well put, he said, the inner self of believers will never be more resurrected than they already are. God has done a work in each believer, a work that's nothing less than resurrection proportions, that will not be undone. You can never be unresurrected. You can't reverse that process. The conversion of a man out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light is a resurrection of the inner being. Such language, Dr. Gaffron goes on to say, it needs to be stressed, is not just a metaphor. In terms of Paul's anthropology, the past resurrection of the inner man is to be understood as realistically and as literally as the future bodily resurrection. Believers experience the ongoing renewal, or day by day, that's spoken of in 2 Corinthians 4, based on the resurrection of the inner man. And in Philippians 1:6, where Paul assures the church that the one who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ, Dr. Gaffron says that good work begun is rooted in nothing less than the work of resurrection. The Lord Jesus has taken our sin, he's bore it in his body on the tree, he's offered an acceptable atonement by which the iniquity of all of his people is once and forever put away. And by faith, we are completely saved from the defilement of evil and have free access to God as our Father and we, his beloved children. By faith, we're saved from the reigning power of sin in our members. And Paul had previously said, sin will not have dominion over you because you're no longer under the law, but you're under grace. Now here in our passage, Paul tells us that all true Christians have received the spirit of adoption. It's in the past tense. You have received the spirit of adoption. We have become sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And you notice, look with me, if you will. I know that you guys are struggling to stay awake. I can see it. It's the breakfast. It's worth it, though. It's really yummy. But look in your Bibles, look at verse 15, and notice what Paul says. He says that you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. And that's a contrast. So he's setting you up for the idea of something that you didn't receive. You don't have slavery. So you would think that he would go on to say, you've received the spirit of liberty, because liberty is the opposite of slavery. But Paul actually says something much greater than liberty. You have received the spirit of adoption. That's a better word. Of course, liberty comes with the adoption, but it's so much more than just not slavery, just the opposite of slavery. We receive a new spiritual and divine life from God through Christ, and that life, the life that we get, is like its source. It's not just, I've said this so many times before, but God doesn't, when he saves us, he doesn't just start us off with a clean slate again. When we become Christians, he gives us all of Jesus' righteousness, and at that moment, we become and are as beloved and as cherished as a son could ever be, because we are loved like Jesus Christ to the Heavenly Father. We step into his shoes. We become that child that God loves with his whole heart, his only begotten son. We are adopted. We're not just set free from sin. And insofar as Jesus' life and that adoption vitalizes and dominates our nature, as much as we know and are confident that we're children of God, we've been saved. Martin Luther said, if you even really scratched the surface, if you just even sort of knew what it's like to say that God is my Father, then all the treasures of this world, anything that kings and princes could mount and put on your feet, Martin Luther said, you would look at those as nothing but refuge and scum. You would say, you've got to be kidding me. I am a son of God. I've been adopted into the heavenly family of the divine. You're going to try to tempt me with this paltry gold and silver and fame? So believers have received a spirit of adoption. And Paul says this spirit of adoption teaches us to cry. It causes us to cry, Abba, Father. What a great privilege this is. Paul brought up that same phrase in Galatians chapter 4, and we preached about this in our Christmas time from Galatians 4. And so you might remember the treasure of the phrasing, Abba, Father. It's a direct link to Jesus in his prayer to his Heavenly Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was praying with a privilege of intimacy and sonship. And what the Spirit testifies to, together with our spirit, is that we have enormous intimacy with our Father. So that in our distress, we cry out like Jesus did. We cry out like true sons, like dear sons. And Paul is going to say that there's nothing at all that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. The love of God, which is in Jesus, is the fixed object of our hope. And just as much as we have now been fully known by him because he's taken on our flesh, and he has been tempted at all points like we are, and he knows better than you do who you are. He is so intimate with you, now he's given us the opportunity to be as intimate as Jesus is with the Father. And to know him like he knows us. In the coming future resurrection, when we see Jesus and he's in the throne room, and we now become participants like those wonderful saints in the book of Revelation who see the Lamb as he's been slain, standing before the altar, pouring out his prayers, how much our hearts will overflow with joy and gratitude towards him. But we can know him that way even now, because we have been adopted. We have received the spirit of adoption. And the Lamb who has been slain is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. And even as he has fully known us, we will fully know him. You see, this idea of heavenly mindedness, looking forward to the future and seeing things from the future back into the present, that idea has its roots in a thirst of our souls for God, the living God. The character of our hope is not merely a desire for perfection, but it's a desire for the perfect work of God and the gift of God. A heaven that was not illuminated by the light of God and not a place for the closest embrace of God Himself would be less than heaven. You can offer me 1,000 virgins, as some religions do. You can offer me planets, as some religions do. You can offer me all kinds of power and sinlessness and whatever your imagination can come up with. But you subtract God from the future and heaven, and it's not going to be heaven. Subtract intimacy with our Father, and there's no benefit in it. There's no joy in it. Our hope is like the cry of Asaph in Psalm 73, who said, "Who do I have in heaven but you? And there is none that is on earth that I desire beside you." This side of the resurrection, it's impossible for us to tell how truly and to what extent our relation to God is a relation of pure love that seeks God for His own sake. I wish it were true. I wish I could tell that. I wish I knew when I'm praying to God how much of my prayer is just love to God, pure love to God. But you know just as well as I do, don't you? Every time you pray, even when you come to worship, you know that your motives are tainted. You're still selfish. You're still looking for things, and you love God. I know you do. You're His sons and His daughters. But your love of God is no longer, you don't know how much it's really love for God or if it's just love for you, desire for you. But in heaven, with the resurrected bodies, you won't be pursuing your interests, your good, and just super psyched by all the power that you have now with your resurrection body. There, every one of your pursuits is going to be pure love for God. On the other side of the resurrection, when all our sin frailty has slipped away from us, then we will be able to tell. And so no wonder Paul tells us here that we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. You want a great inheritance? You want a wonderful gift? What could be better than God Himself? More precious than that. Now notice before we leave off talking about the glory of our present adoption, that our salvation is as secure as Jesus entering into the inheritance that the Father promised to give Him. Because just as we inherit God, we are heirs of God, so we are inherited by Christ. So our salvation is totally secure because we are that inheritance that the Father gave to the Son. And Jesus is no more likely to lose His grip on us as He is to cease to stand before His Father's right hand, where He makes intercession for us. Isn't that a glorious adoption that we have? We have the atonement. We have Christ as the one who inherits us. We have God, the one who we inherit. It's all a present reality right now, but these glorious things that Paul is talking about in this future adoption that has come to us in the present, Paul adds a terrifying word, but it is really wonderful when we see it. These glorious things are true provided that we suffer with Him. And the sufferings that we experience are just this. They are anticipations of the glory that will be revealed in us. Indeed, the sufferings that we go through become the raw materials out of which that glory will be produced. Paul says this explicitly in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that this present weight of suffering is preparing for us. That's what they're doing. Our sufferings are preparing our glory. One pastor said this. He said, every ounce of suffering injected now will equal pounds of glory then. And I like it, and I like the way he said it because it had an emphatic punch to it. But then the more I thought about it, I thought, it's more than that, isn't it? Because Paul says it's not worth it to be compared. And comparing ounces with pounds is an easy enough thing to do. Sure, pounds are bigger than ounces, but maybe tons is a little bit better. Every ounce of suffering that you have on this side of the resurrection will be converted to tons of glory on the other side of the resurrection. And when we begin to understand the gospel, what Christ has done for us, then we begin to sense intellectually and we begin to feel emotionally that yes, at the end of the day, the sufferings that we go through, far from being obstacles to the Father's purposes in our lives, actually are the Father's purposes in our life. To transform us, as he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, from one degree of glory to another degree of glory. Paul is helping us to understand that we need to see everything in light of the glory that's waiting for us. Just like the Lord Jesus Christ was able to do, he could see the joy that was set before him, and that's what enabled him to endure the cross. It's the exact same kind of setup. Suffering now for glory then. Jesus told the disciples on the road to Emmaus, doesn't the whole scripture teach, ought not the Christ to suffer and afterward enter into his glory? And that's why Paul says to us, we are inheritors of God and co-heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer first, because we are being united to Christ as much and as intimately as he was united to us. So what happens when we've tasted the good gift of our adoption, being conformed to the family likeness of Jesus Christ, is that we long for the joy that's set before us so much that this present suffering cannot be compared to the glory that waits. And that's what Paul's going to go on to talk about in verses 18 to 25. And now here's a trick, which is actually not a trick at all. It's more like a key. And the key is, like I said before at the beginning, it's looking backwards. Paul is teaching us to look backwards on our life, having our minds shaped by the future perfected reality instead of that linear progression, which can never satisfactorily account for suffering. If you look from your present reality towards the future, you're always going to be upset when suffering comes into your life. You're always going to try to figure out, why is God doing this to me? Why is this happening? But if you look from the future back into the present, then every bit of suffering that you can see is always going to make sense in light of the glory. It's always going to be like Christ, a necessary, despised shame that you endure for the sake of the joy that's set before you. And when you've caught a sight of that glory which awaits, that no eye, the Bible tells us, no eye has seen, or ear has heard, nor heart has imagined, when you have this hope in the things that Paul tells us here are not seen, then you can never live in this world in the same way. You can never be caught up in the rat race. You can never be sidetracked by some earthly mindedness. And so I want to go on to consider the dual witness about our future adoption. And the first witness is the witness of creation. And here are some wonderful, wonderful things to consider. I know, I'm sure at Camp Susqua, that there's lots of times that campers are being taught to look around at the creation and to think about Psalm 19 and to think about how creation is pouring forth speech about the glory of God. And wonder what it's saying. Because Psalm 19 tells us that day after day, night after night, it's just talking about God's glory. So I don't know, I haven't been in those conversations, but I'm sure something like that has come up. Camp Susqua, it's natural, right? Well, here in verse 19, Paul tells us about the creation longing. And he says that the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. The whole creation is waiting for this glory to be revealed. John, in 1 John chapter 3, he says, "Beloved, we are God's children now." Just like Paul is doing here. He's saying, we're already adopted. We are God's children now. But he adds this wonderful thing, just like we're talking about here in Romans 8. What will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. And now Paul, doing the same thing, is picturing the whole of creation as an embodied, personal being. Creation is longing to see these things, to understand this reality. J.B. Phillips' paraphrase of this is really well put here. He says this, the whole creation is on tiptoe to see the wonderful sight of the sons of God coming into their own. Have you ever thought about that's what the speech of creation is pouring forth? All the trees, they're not just pointing towards the sun. All the plants, they're standing on tiptoe and they're looking around the corner. They've got those bobbleheads where they're looking for what's going on. There's something really important. I got to see it. All of creation is doing that. And what is it? Where's the bobblehead coming from? It's coming from this great anticipation, this eager longing that the whole creation wants to see what's going to happen when you come into your own. When resurrection becomes a reality in this life, and it's been longing for this from Genesis chapter 3. And that longing became intensified through the fall. As Paul says, it's that the creation has been subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Who is that? It's talking about Adam. Adam falling into sin has made the creation even more eager for the redemption of the sons of God, to see what God is doing. You know, in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul tells us that the angels up in heaven are looking down and they're observing the worship services of God, and they're amazed to see what God is doing now in the worship services. And we get the sense that in the first century, when Jews and Gentiles were finally worshiping together as one people, that there was a conversation up in heaven where a bunch of the angels were walking around going, "Isn't this amazing? Can you believe what God is doing? How is this going to work out? Jew and Gentile together, they hate each other, but they're worshiping God. It's wonderful." But there's an even greater anticipation of the angels. They're looking forward to the redemption of the sons of God. Why? Because creation has been subjected to futility. And this futility comes from Adam's fall into sin, when he brought all of creation, except for heaven. But even as I was saying, heaven in a sense is groaning, and all the angels are looking into the redemption of the sons of God, because at the resurrection, the creation too will experience the freedom of the sons of God. Now, I said that actually a little bit wrong. If you look at verse 21, you notice the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The creation doesn't obtain the freedom of the children of God. It obtains the freedom of the glory of the children of God. I think that's really important, because this freedom is not just being released from the bondage and the futility in relationships to themselves, but in relationship to the sons of God. In other words, trees will finally actually be able to be servants to the sons of God. Animals will finally actually be able to be pets and servants, again, to the sons of God, which is what God had created them to be. And the earth, the ground itself, will finally yield up its seed and its fruit and its harvest for the people of God without curse in it. The glory of the sons of God. Spurgeon wonderfully said that the earth wears upon her brow, like Cain of old, the brand of transgression. Ever since Adam fell in the garden, it's not just mankind that's been walking around with a brand of "I'm a fallen person" on it. All of creation has been walking around with that brand. Now, Paul brings up how it is that, what does it sound like for the creation to groan. And he calls upon a very common picture in the Bible, a wonderful picture, a woman in the pains of childbirth. Paul is personifying all of creation as this woman. And if you've ever experienced a woman in childbirth, you know that that is something that you can see. And it's something usually that you can hear. With one of our children, my wife was silent through the entire delivery. It was a strange thing, because usually that's not the case. But it's still something that you can see. And what's also interesting about a woman in childbirth is that often she is going to be doing things and saying things that she herself has no control over. It's a terrific, painful groaning, but it's an awesomely expectant groaning as well. And I want to share something with you that I was thinking about. Maybe this is a little bit too far. Maybe this is a bit of a stretch. But here, this expectant groaning of the creation, I think we should link this to the picture of God's promise in Genesis 3:15, where he promises the birth of a child, the seed of the woman that's going to crush the seed of the serpent. And that son of promise is linked to his death. And when that son dies, there is another womb that that son enters into. And it's the womb of the grave. And the grave itself is hit with the pangs of childbirth, because as Peter says in Acts 2:24, it was impossible for the grave to hold him. And so he burst forth out of its chains. Out of the womb of the grave, Christ came forth in a sense in another birth, where the whole world, the creation itself, was in a labor pain. Maybe you're thinking, oh, that's too much, but still, I think there's a good connection there. And that the earth is going to give birth once again when we are resurrected. And right now, it's in expectant labor pains. It's in longing for that day. Now, Paul uses, I think he sees as a trigger mechanism, and I'm borrowing a phrase there, for the recreation of the created order and the animal order, what must surely be the Lord Jesus, who in his resurrection broke through not only the power of sin and death and Satan, but he broke through all of the entropy that is engulfing us with death in the created order. And Jesus became, like Paul thinks, the first fruits of a new world that God will bring into being when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, and then he was going to repeat the power of his resurrection into frail and dead bodies who have trusted and loved him. But what's so amazing about all of this is that the world that we're living in, the cosmos that we're living in, is straining forward to that day. Creation is linked to our recreation and resurrection. Now, nowhere on earth can a perfect paradise be found. Our best things are expectant of something that's even better. The whole creation is groaning and travailing in pain with us, even as we've received the first fruits of the Spirit. Nevertheless, we groan within ourselves, waiting for further something that is glorious that has not yet been seen. And now our newborn nature has brought to us a new appetite which this whole world can't satisfy. And that leads us to the second witness. The first witness is creation itself. And the second witness is the church's groaning. We ourselves groan as well. So Paul says in verse 23 that not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And there Paul says so well, he's saying we're looking forward to an adoption, but he has already said we have an adoption. We have been adopted. And this goes back to what I was telling the children. What do you look forward to the most? Well, you look forward to the things that you already know and experience and love the most. The reason why we look forward to our future adoption is because we are adopted now. And so we can look forward to it because we know what it is. We're already borrowing from it. We're already living out of it. It's almost as though Paul is saying that, do you hear the mighty groan of creation, the sighing wind, the anger of the animals, the strange symphonies of natural disasters? Those are just echoes of the groans inside the hearts of the children of God. And because of the spirit of adoption has come to take up residence in us, necessarily we groan and long for that day when the work of God will be brought to completion. Now, there are some facts that I want us to consider about this witness of the church's groaning. The first fact is this: when you receive the Spirit of God, when you become a Christian and you have the first fruits of the Spirit, you do not stop groaning. Do you all hear that? The first fact is that when you become a Christian, when you receive the Spirit of adoption, that is not the end of your groaning. In many ways, it's the beginning of your groaning. You're groaning now in a new and a deep way. The reason I long to see life consummated is that I've already experienced it, and I have this hope. I have this future. I have the power of the resurrection burning inside of me. And remember, the Christian hope is one that's fueled by love and homesickness. In Hebrews chapter 11, the author of Hebrews talks about Abraham and all his descendants, and he says they were looking for a city whose builder and maker was God, and they were not content with the promised land, and so they dwelt in tents. And the author of Hebrews is very emphatic that they knew that they were looking for a heavenly city, not an earthly city. Too many people think the Old Testament is just about land, and it's about physical things, and it's not very spiritual, and it's not until you get to the New Testament that you get spiritual things. Well, do you know what the author of Hebrews says to that? Hogwash. They were spiritual. They were looking for their heavenly city, their heavenly Jerusalem, because they had a homesickness. They were waiting for the resurrection of their bodies as well. That's the first fact. The second fact is that heavenly mindedness, looking forward to what we have in store for us, can never destroy interest in the unfolding ways of God throughout the history of this present world or this side of the resurrection. Again, like C.S. Lewis quote in the beginning, and maybe you've heard some people say, that man is so heavenly minded, he's of no earthly good. So that's the opposite of Lewis's quote, and it's the opposite of the truth. True heavenly mindedness makes you the most use on earth and the unfolding of God's ways. So you don't grow impatient when the promise seems to be long in coming, because the hope that you have is a vitalizing power. We live by the things that are not as though they already were, and we make the future supply strength for us in the present. We live out of the future. The third fact is that this heavenly world does not appear as desirable to us as simply a second improved edition of this life. That's like a lot of the other religions. You just have more muscles in heaven. You just have more strength. You can move faster. It's just an improved edition. It's like Earth 2.0. But that would be nothing else but earthly mindedness on steroids and projected into the future. The very opposite takes place. Listen to this. This is really important. Instead of looking at heaven as just a second version of earth and in an improved version, what takes place is that heaven spiritualizes in advance our present walk with God. When we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we're echoing this very same idea. We have an earthly world. We've got our work, we've got our families, we've got our stuff to do. And we think of it in such pedantic earthly ways, but as we commune with God and as we participate in the adoption that we already have now, And we begin to see that heaven is more real to us than the world around us. We begin to spiritualize the things in our life so that no longer are we just going to get a cup of coffee. Now we're thinking about living our life with God as our, inside of us. We start talking like Paul does in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I no longer live, but the life that I live, Christ is living in me. It's almost like a heavenly possession, but it's not. We're not demon-possessed. We're not Christ-possessed. We're really living, but we're living out of the future, and we're spiritualizing everything. This is the key that I keep emphasizing. It's looking forward to the future, into the present. And I got this key from my favorite theologian, Gerhardus Voss. He got it from his favorite theologian, the Apostle Paul. And he got it from his favorite theologian, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the key to Christian living, Christian thinking. It's resurrection hope. But as Paul says in Romans 8, it's not the kind of hope that you just wish would happen. This is a hope that we really have, and we can wait for it with patience. I always wondered about that last verse 25. He's talking about hope. And he says, if you hope for the things that you see, that's not hope. Who hopes for the things that they can see? But you hope for the things that you don't see, and we wait for it with patience. What do you mean, Paul? You've just made my appetite so hungry for the future life. You've made me want and long for the return of Jesus Christ. Maranatha, come quickly. I want to be done with this world. But here's the thing. Here's what Paul's doing. Same thing he does in Philippians chapter 1. To die is gain. It really is gain. The future life is better. But to live is Christ. We get that hope now. We import all that energy from our resurrection life then. Yes, we're looking forward to the resurrection of our bodies, but it doesn't cause us to skip one beat when it comes to the things that we have to do on earth and the life that we want to live and the conversations that we need to have, the worship that we want to let go up into heaven today, this morning. Well, in conclusion, I think you would agree with me that our modern Christian life seriously lacks the poise and the stability of a heavenly life. It seriously lacks the eternal and the celestial. What are we going to do? What's the remedy? Well, certainly the remedy is not in withdrawing from the struggles of this present world. I'm not going to be happy if any of you think you're going to take up a monastic kind of life and go run off into the woods and live all alone by yourself and maybe take a whip every once in a while and beat yourself so that you don't love the things of this world and you want to escape from the present world. No, the true corrective lies in this, that we have to learn again to carry a heaven-fed, a heaven-centered spirit into our walk and our work here below. So that every task should be at the same time for us a means of grace from and an incentive to work to and for heaven. Because we are adopted, we can wait for the adoption of our bodies eagerly with patience. And we can see that every trial that we get into, every earthly situation is part of those gifts that God is giving us to build that glory which is to come. And because we wait with a true hope, we do wait while we groan. We're groaning while we're waiting, but we're also waiting with a true hope that's already in us. That's what resurrection hope is. That's what we celebrate. We do it actually every Lord's Day, but today is Easter, and we want to focus on what Christ has really accomplished for us. The consummation of all things.